It is so good to be here with you tonight. And before you ask, no, Julie is not here. No, in fact, I had the thought as we were going through those announcements, I think we moved here, or 36th Street, when I was 9. That's 44, almost 45 years ago. And if it has ever happened before, I don't remember it. Because I think this might be the first time in those 44 years that as a member of the Jenkins family, that I'm the only one here. This might be the first, and in a couple weeks when Riley goes from Byerly to Jenkins, it might be the last time I ever be in this place as the only representative of the Jenkins family. So I'm going to fix a lot of stuff tonight. And then get out of here before anybody else can find out about it. But it is good to be with you. If you got your Bible, go ahead and get that open to Matthew chapter 23. We are going to be in that chapter. But Matthew chapter 23, strangely enough, happens right before Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus spends a lot of time talking about the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem that's going to take place. And he sets the stage for that very poignantly as you look into Matthew chapter 23. If y'all could go ahead and get that title slide up there. What you have there on your screen is just a representation of what the temple would have looked like in the city of Jerusalem. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that when we actually get into chapter 23, but I do want to spend just a few minutes looking at just that image before we get started in the actual text there in chapter 23. It's real easy to think about Jerusalem and all the things that we hear about it and all the Bible we read about it and think about a major city going on and so forth. Sometimes we look at our maps in the back of our Bibles or whatever we have these days where we see those maps and we start thinking about just the metropolis that was Jerusalem. You should look it up sometime. I'm not going to give you a number tonight because it's more fun to find it on your own. How many acres does the actual city of Jerusalem, not all the what we would call the suburbs, but find the city walls of Jerusalem and find out how big that space is? I could almost guarantee you somebody here affiliated with the Palm Beach Lakes congregation owns more land than was in the city of Jerusalem. When you had gotten into that city, there is one thing during its times of prosperity, be that during the time of Solomon or during the days of the restoration of Zerubbabel, or as you roll forward to the time of Jesus, the temple grounds that had been under construction for about 70 years, the temple ground of Herod. I believe that is a more accurate representation probably of the Solomon temple. There was no documentation on it when I saw it. The temple looks Solomonic. I'm going to go with that. The trappings around it look more Herodian to me. I'm not sure which it is. Take it for whichever one it is. But whatever that is, the grounds that you see there would have absolutely been the center place of the city of Jerusalem. There wouldn't have been much else. During the time of David, maybe during the time of Herod, you would have at least had some kind of temple grounds. I mean, not David, but the time of Solomon, you would have had a grand temple, a palace for the king. But the one place, there would have been no shopping centers. There would have been no other churches that you might have gone to. This is it. Built with marble, with gold, and the cedars of Lebanon, or of Lebanon going on through that period of time, you would have had that grand city and that grand temple, and that would have been it. Very similar in the time of Jesus during the Roman rule. You might have had a few more trappings with Rome there, but the center place of the city would have been the temple. The identity of Jewish religion, that which symbolized its prosperity, that which symbolized its achievement, more importantly, though, that which symbolized its spirituality and its connection to God would have been within the very small grounds that would have been the temple. It's that ground that Jesus is about to tell them, as you get into chapter 24, is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. A call to warning is a great title to give that double use of the name Jerusalem. Jesus is about to warn them that the end has come. But why? We're going to spend looking at chapter 23 tonight, talking about what is wrong with the desolate temple in Jerusalem. Why is it about to be destroyed? As you read through Matthew chapter 23, you're going to find seven times a phrase repeated over and over again. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're looking at the religious leadership of that city. The scribes who had the responsibility for the declaration and the repetition of the law. The Pharisees who had put themselves in the highest of positions as those that had some kind of grand oversight of the religion of the Jewish nation. Jesus looks to them seven times and he says, woe unto you. The basis for the destruction of the city that would be coming within the time of that generation was found in the religious leadership of that city. And the basis that Jesus gives seven times is just the outright hypocrisy that permeated that state. So let's spend some time looking through chapter 23. We'll have to do this quickly. I'm actually pushing two sermons together into one. And usually when I preach one of these lessons, David, it takes 45 minutes each. So let's get going. Let's look at the hypocrisy that's all the way through Matthew chapter 23 together. Let's see what they were doing wrong. What were the scribes and the Pharisees? You could throw the Sadducees in there if you wanted. Wouldn't do much harm, a little bit different characteristic to them. But that's the religious leadership. That's the aristocracy of the nation. What's it doing wrong? Well, let's start walking through it together. Look in verse number 13, and we're going to find out there was a hypocrisy of elitism there. Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 13, the problem is that you have called, my house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's how the ESV renders it. If you use an older translation like the King James, I think the New King James as well, or one of the American Standards, you probably have a slightly different rendering. There is a textual variant there. The slightly different rendering makes a very solid point about it. He says, or the text will say there, you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, he says, you will receive a greater condemnation. Luke 11:52 is kind of a parallel type passage to it, and it makes a great statement about what these Pharisees and religious leaders were doing. Jesus says about them in Luke 11:52 that you have taken away the key of knowledge. See what they've done? They were the intellectuals, they were the elites, they were the academics of the world, and here's what they did. They made it as if you as an average person couldn't understand and couldn't prosper within your religion and your faith to God. You know how people walk around today, depending on what avenue they're going down? You got to trust the science, you have to trust the experts, you have to trust the authority. Guess what happened when you showed up to worship in Jerusalem? If you brought your animal there to worship it, there'd be somebody telling you, okay, that doesn't work. And of course, when you went to replace that animal, you'd go over there and they'd have, well, the den of robbers. That new one they were about to sell you. Woo! That was going to cost you a penny. You see, they had gotten so sophisticated and so elite in the way that they were running the operations of the temple and the worship of God, they were making sure the widows and everybody else had to come see them first. Moving on, let's see what they did. Verse number 15, how about a hypocrisy of coercion? A hypocrisy of coercion. Jesus says about them in verse number 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel across sea and land. Take that at least a little bit metaphorically. These are Jews. They're not going to find any Gentile and try and really to bring them in. If a Gentile happens to walk by, though, what are they going to do? If a stranger of the gate, as they called them, what are they going to do? He says, you encompass land and sea to make a single proselyte. You see, that's what the elite crowd is going to do. If you're going to show up and walk on their turf, guess what they're going to make you do? Bow a knee to them, absolutely. And they're going to do whatever it takes to coerce you into admitting that they are the wise, that they are the smart, that they are the ones that you need to follow to make sure that you're right with God. And Jesus goes on to say there in verse number 15, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The hypocrisy of their coercion. Keep on going down, skip down to verse 16 through 22. They had hypocrisy of legalism. Oh, they made up a bunch of rules. By the way, don't ever let you fall prey to somebody trying to tell you that you're legalistic when you open up your Bible and say you need to obey the Bible. That is not legalism. That's obedience to God. If you find a command in the Bible, you'd better obey it. Let me ask you this way. Can you find me a page on the Bible where it's okay not to obey God? Didn't work with Adam and Eve, didn't work with Noah, and go on down the list. Okay? That's not legalism. This is. You see, they had all their standards. You read, I don't take the time to read through all those verses, but read them as you have opportunity in 16 to 21. They had different criteria, different ordinances that were in place. If you came in to the temple, you had to swear by the temple. Or even then, if you were swearing by the temple and maybe you got caught with something, you'd swear by the gold that was on the temple. Or you'd go and you'd swear by the altar that was in the temple. For every circumstance, every situation that you might encounter, they had created their own system of laws and ordinances that you had to follow just to make sure that you're doing it exactly the right way. And of course, they were the standard as to whether or not you were doing it the right way. The hypocrisy of legalism was all present through them. Keep on going down, though, to verse 23, where we come across it again. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe of mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You see, they had hypocrisy of formalism. Because when they finally got around to God's law, boy, they were going to make sure they got that for themselves. And so when it came time to tithe, and you have listed there three different spices that you might have in your pantry in your kitchen, guess what? If you're a Jew living under the Old Testament law and it comes time for one of the yearly tithes to walk around, and by the way, they did have more than one. You may want to study that on your own. But they had, when it came time for that tithe, guess how much you had to tithe from? Everything. Now, I know you're not one of those people who has that jar of that spice, of that seasoning that's on your shelf in your pantry. Surely you don't let one sit around for a year. Because none of y'all have any of those things that you never use but once a year. But guess what? Same bottle. I gave a tithe out of it last year. Guess what I'm doing again this year? Jesus doesn't say you're wrong for doing that. Okay, sometimes people try to get that legalistic thing right here. We need to be more concerned about the other things in this verse. He doesn't say you're wrong for making sure you tithed thoroughly. You'd better tithe thoroughly because when God says do something, you better do it. Here's the problem, though. They thought making sure they got that tithe right was it, that's all. Jesus says you have forsaken the weightier matters of the law. Now, that never happens today, does it? People trying to be godly, people trying to be spiritual. Man, you open the door for a Bible study at 9 o'clock, they'll be here at 8:42. Every time the door of the church opens, they're here. But lo and behold, you get deep into it, and what might you find out? You might find out, if you actually knew everything going on in that person's life, you might actually find out something about them, huh? Surely they wouldn't find that out about us. Because it's got to be somebody else. It wouldn't be me. Jesus says you need to make sure you hold on to that which is mercy and justice and faithfulness. They had a hypocrisy of formalism. They thought if I can just put on the show, everything else would be fine. Stay there in verses 25 and 26 in that same section. You have a hypocrisy of self-centeredness. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. He says to them, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and then you may clean the outside as well. I love that phrase that you have there. You are full of greed and of self-sacrifice. We're going to find that again in just a second. What motivated them to do the things that they were doing? What motivated them to do it, was it because it felt good to them? Greed, self-centeredness. By the way, we don't live in a world, do we, where people walk around acting as if the truth that they have for themselves, their feel-good moments, ought to be something that they ought to be able to follow and chase and do whatever they want? We don't live in a world like that. Huh. Keep on going, verses 27 and 28. Not only a hypocrisy of self-centeredness, but a hypocrisy of exceptionalism. He says to them, again, just as they were cups and plates, clean on the outside, inside full of greed and self-indulgence, he says the same kind of thing to them in verse number 27. He says, you are whitewashed tombs. Outwardly you appear beautiful. That tomb made out of marble or some kind of precious stone. Go out there and you clean it, you make it pretty, you make it perfect. But inside, you know what's in it. The decaying, rotting flesh of a dead body. I mean, none of y'all do that with your car, right? You got your seats all torn up and all that kind of stuff, but you take it to the car wash all the time. We don't do that kind of stuff ever. Maybe it's just me. Call it exceptionalism. Look what follows in that verse. Same phrase again that we looked at in the last one. He says there in verse number 28, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Full of it. They're not weak. They're not stumbling. You see, here's what they want. If you're in school, they wanted to be the A student. They wanted to be at the top of the class. When they walked across that graduation stage, they wanted to have all the robes and all the, what do you used to call those things, the tassels, the whatever they were. I didn't have many of them, but whatever they were. Boy, they want to have all that stuff. But inside, didn't change them a bit. Full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These people aren't deceived. These people aren't confused. You ever had somebody like that at work? Fellow employee. Man, again, show up on time. That uniform is pressed. That pants got that little crease running down it real nice. That timesheet of theirs looks perfect, all the stuff, but you know from having dealt with them, because you found out one day in the break room what they actually thought about the boss and what they actually thought about the job. They weren't deceived. They just wanted to look as special as they could and have the great reputation. Look at that monument we have for all of those who have already died, all of the fathers who built this great nation of Israel. Look at how we keep that tomb. Look at how we manage that. Jesus looked at them and said, no, there's nothing in you. Thought keeps going there, the hypocrisy of traditionalism. Because in verse 29, that's exactly what you did. You built the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous. See, that's how you get that legalism and that formalism and that exceptionalism and all that stuff going. That's what you do, is you keep it in order that, first of all, frankly, you can control it. And since we know what the standard of greatness is in our nation, here's what we're going to do. We've got the nicest temple that you can find, and we keep it perfectly clean, and surrounding it in this city where all of the tombs and the monuments are of all of the patriarchs and all of the prophets, boy, we keep those things looking pretty. You can rely on us. This place is going to be good. hypocrisy of traditionalism. That's the problem with it. But Jesus has a deeper problem that results from that hypocrisy. Going down to verse 37, where we actually get to the verse that is the basis of this lesson. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, there is the truth behind this temple that was in Jerusalem. There is what caused it to be decorated and built up and to clean and to have all of the preciousness about it. That's really what it is. I wanted you to come to me. I wanted you to be right. I wanted you to be holy. I wanted you to be safe with me. I wanted all of those things. But deep inside, I know this. You were insolent toward me. You were not willing. You got to be careful when you're in a relationship with God. You can have all of the trappings in place. Your marriage can look great. Your kids can be just as wonderful as anybody could ever say a kid is. You could show up on time and do all the right things and talk in the right way and be all the right person. You can get all of that just perfectly right, and so that nobody walking by that city of yours could see the center of it, the heart of it, the temple of yours. They might see the temple of that and think, okay, that temple's got to belong to God. Look at it. It's so clean and it's so pretty and it's so good. But if we could get to your house on a Friday night at 9:30 when nobody else is there, if we could actually see the text messages on your phone, if we could actually get to the web history on your computer, if we could actually get past the handle that you have on whatever social media page that you're on, that you're posting all of that stuff, or more problematic, if we could actually get to see the heart, the thoughts that you hold on to, that maybe you're just good enough, maybe your filter works just well enough that nobody actually knows the thoughts and the desires and the lust that you actually have. Problem is, for the Jews at least, Jesus could see it. What caused them to keep their lives decorated, their temple decorated, was not submission to God. It was not a deepness of spirituality. It was idolatry. You know that verse in Colossians 3, right? Covetousness, which is idolatry, the King James renders it. Is that, boy, I picked that one off the top of my head. Is that 3:5? 3:3? 3:5? David said 3:5. It's got to be 3:5. Covetousness, which is idolatry. There's their insolence. They had what they wanted. They were living the way they wanted to do, and they weren't going to bend. They weren't going to give anything. You know what happens when you live an insolent life before God? The title of tonight's lesson is Jerusalem, Jerusalem. A warning. It was decorated with insolence. But read the next verse. It was doomed, destined for destruction. See, he says to them, standing in front of the temple, see your house. That house that he's talking about in terms of the literal presence is that temple. Metaphorically, of course, he's talking about more than just the stones of that temple, although not one stone would end up being left upon another. That's not what he was talking about in the end. Your house. Everything that you hold dear, your self-esteem, your elitism, everything that you have that makes you think you're standing right before God and that you have some ownership in this place and in this world, he says, it is left to you desolate. And he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He's talking actually there not about his second coming, although that would be true. He's talking there about the destruction he's going to be bringing in within the time of that generation in the chapter that follows. You live that kind of life before God, and guess what's coming? God doesn't forget. And when God picks a target, he doesn't miss. God will not be mocked. These people were about to take his son and hang him on a cross. God would not be mocked. Enjoying the lesson so far? Because here's the second sermon that goes along with this one. Because if you go back two chapters from 23, you get to chapter 21. And in chapter 21, Jesus, what we call the triumphant entry, comes into the city of Jerusalem. And while he is in Jerusalem later in that week, effectively, he tells them destruction's coming. On the way in, the scene is different. If you heard what you heard in chapter 23 and you think, I'm not that. I can't, I'm not in that elite category. I'm not in that academic category. I'm not in that keeping everything clean and perfect category. Guess what? The news is good for you. Because to the other portions of that city, to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the elite, he says, you're hypocrites and your doom is coming. But when he comes into the city, I want you to see what is honored. A beast of burden, chapter 21, verse 5. Jesus tells them, you need to go find a donkey, a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden. Chapter 21, verse 7. They brought the donkey to him, his disciples, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Well, Matthew was a tax collector. What were the other of his disciples? What was their primary profession? They're fishermen. Any wives in here of fishermen? When your husband gets home from fishing and you put that shirt that he wears all the time when he goes fishing and you put it in the washer and you dry, does all the stink come out? Probably not. These are fishermen. And they put their cloaks on the back of a donkey. Which probably not the best smelling beast in the world either. And what's Jesus do about it? He sits on it. A beast of a burden, fisherman's clothes. When people want to give praise to him, they don't have anything. They don't have all the trappings of a Roman general coming into the city. What they have, the branches of trees that they break and cut off of the tree. And use that to honor him. He gets into the city. He gets into the place. Who comes to him there in verse number 14? The blind and the lame. If you're the blind and the lame and you try to go see some kind of the Roman Caesar coming into the city, the Roman general coming into the city, what do you think is going to happen to the blind and the lame and the crippled and the outcast that are trying to come in to see him? When the blind outcast comes to see Jesus, the verse simply says, and he healed them. He's brought in by fishermen. People waving broken branches, riding on just a beast of burden. He's surrounded by the outcast who are ill and disabled in some capacity. And And while he's there in the temple grounds, the voice of children begin to praise him, to the point that the Pharisees, that the leaders, that the elitists that he's going to condemn in two chapters, those elites turn around and they come back to him, to those children, and basically they say, hush, y'all need to get out of here. You need to be quiet. You need to stop it. And Jesus goes back and he quotes the Old Testament scriptures, and he says to them that it is out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes that God has prepared my praise. Do you see something here? Do you see what's being said? Under the shadow of a temple that the elite spent 70 years trying to build, a bunch of children, a bunch of sick, a bunch of common laborers using common clothing and common vegetation and a common beast. They say common words. They sing with their common illnesses. They sing with the common voices of common people. Because it was, after all, the common people that received him gladly. It was, as James said, that God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of heaven. That's what God gave honor to the temple. He said, I'm coming for you. And by that he meant my judgment is coming. Desolation is all over your house. To the lame and to the cripple and to the children, he said, I'm coming for you. For honor and glory and redemption. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Let me change that for you right now. And quit saying Jerusalem, Jerusalem for a moment. And let me just say Christian, Christian. Because Jerusalem, Jerusalem, we've seen. He said to them, your house is left desolate. And he says, I am going to send unto you wise men and prophets and scribes. And he says to them, some of them you are going to take and you are going to bring them and before the council and you're going to slaughter them. And he says, the reason that I am sending you the wise men and the prophets and the scribes of my own is so that upon you may come all the blood, all of the righteous blood shed on the earth from the son of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. We don't have time to go into the Old Testament history there, but guess where Abel happens in the Bible? Page 2, right? Your Bible won't be page 3, but it's early. Where does Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, die? Toward the end of the books of history. In other words, we might just simply say from Genesis to Revelation. To a Jewish audience, Jesus just said, effectively in our language, from Genesis to Malachi, or more poignantly, from Genesis to me and my disciples. He says, all of this has happened because I see your hypocrisy, I know who you are, and I'm going to put the final stamp on it. You're going to crucify me. I'm going to send you my apostles. I am going to send you the scribes who are going to write down the text that would become the Bible, which, by the way, providentially says the Bible was meant to be written. Different sermon, different night, but there it is. And you're going to kill them. So that upon you may come all of the righteous blood that's ever been shed on the earth. It's your fault. God is not mocked. Christian, Christian. Jerusalem made its choice. Make yours. Make it today. Make it forever. Because I don't want you to miss something about this text. Every person we have talked about in detail tonight has one thing in common. The scribes, the Pharisees, the fishermen who were his disciples, the crowd standing watching him riding the donkey into Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, every single one of them had one thing in common. They were in covenant with God. I need you to stop and to hold on to that for a few moments here with me. It is so easy to read through this text, to read through these accounts, and it is so easy to start thinking about the evil that is in the world around us and all of the immorality, well, frankly, all of the hypocrisy. Frankly, some of it's not hypocrisy. They're just being true to the immoral, perverted people that they are. It's real easy to take these texts and to start to look outward at all the evil around us. Where are we in this text? We're in Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God, in the temple of God, that Jesus looks at it and he says to them, "That is now your house, not mine." How many churches, naming the name of Jesus, have multi-million-dollar facilities that have all of the trappings of godliness, all the trappings of holiness? Their services go off and their singing is great and all of the worship goes well, and the man who stands in that pulpit is just as wonderful and eloquent and great as he could be. How many of those are no longer God's house? And I wasn't talking about denominations there. That temple's not a denominational structure. That's built by the people in true, singular, exclusive covenant with God in the age that it was built. That temple is the forerunner of the Church of Christ. And it had so left its Lord that he said, "It's not my house anymore." Make sure your standard's right, Christian. But understand this. The standard's high. But very interestingly, the way you reach it is not to climb higher. The way we reach that standard is to get lower. It is to bow before our God and just be a common Christian who uses common words, who has a common love, who has a common faithfulness that stands today and forever. Humble yourself before God, and He will exalt you. That is how you make your choice. Don't worry about being in Jerusalem. Sometimes we in the church get so concerned about the trappings, about the numbers, about the contribution, about the number of baptisms we have, or all the successes that we can lay all up in front of us and use as the measure of whether or not we're doing what God wants. Churches don't grow by number. Churches grow by the humility and the commitment of individual members. Make your choice today. And if you have any doubts, bow before your God. He just needs common people who are not insolent, but people who love Him without question. We have great hope in front of us because that's the God that we serve. We don't have to be the biggest and the brightest and the best among all of the churches. We have to be the people who no matter what will come humbly before our Almighty God. And even with the voice of a child who knows not how to sing, we give him an unfettered, unending, unequivocal praise because he is the God of our life. He is our temple. Let's have a word of prayer together.